As we talk about the role of husband and wife, and I'll get to this in just a moment, let me just give you kind of the pulse of modern day Christianity. Philip Jensen has observed that there's a trend in a lot of Protestant circles that goes something like this. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I love Jesus, but I'm terribly embarrassed and ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And I think Jensen hits the nail on the head. When it comes to passages like Ephesians 5, which says, husbands, love your wives, wives, submit to your husbands. A lot of Christians say things like, I love Jesus. I love that he did miracles and he saved people and he did justice and sacrifice. But when it comes to passages like this, wow, it just clashes with our culture. And it's super road. We've said this before. We don't want to be tradition bound. We don't do things just because they've done things this way in the West for several hundred years. On the other hand, we're not going to be led by the culture either. We don't want to be bound by tradition. We don't want to be culture led. We want to say what God has said about the topic of biblical roles. There are two competing views on the role of husband and wife in a family, and frankly in a church also. One of them is complementarian. We talked about this. We talked about the role of women in church in 1 Timothy. Complementarian, which says that men and women are created equal, obviously, before God, but they have complementary roles. Men are designed to lead in the home. That idea of men leading in the home is called complementarianism. That's what we are at Super Road. We believe men should take the leadership in the home, the husband. Egalitarian is the other view. And that removes any gender-based role or distinction. And so that says it really doesn't matter who leads the home. It could be the husband. It could be the wife. God really doesn't care who takes the leadership in the home. That's egalitarianism. We are, of course, a complementarian church. And I could spend a lot of time telling you why we believe this. Let me just give you a snapshot. The egalitarian script says something like this. The egalitarian script where you have men or women leaders in the home, it really doesn't make a difference. They teach that what Paul says in the Bible, as well as Peter, that it's based on the culture of that day. So the egalitarian might say, of course, Paul said husbands take the leadership in the home. They're in a Greco-Roman culture. And so they believe that is a cultural idea that Paul is echoing. But I would suggest to you that it's not a cultural idea. It's a biblical idea. And the reason is this, almost every single time Paul talks about the role of men and women or Peter, they never appeal to culture. They always appeal to creation. And in fact, Paul does that in Ephesians 5. He talks about husbands and wives in verse 22 all the way to the end of the chapter. But right in the middle of it, in verse 31, what do you see? Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and it shall become one flesh. Paul is not saying, now men you ought to lead and wives you ought to submit because you want to be good testimonies in the culture. I don't doubt that's true, but that's not what Paul is saying. Paul says, men you ought to lead, wives you ought to submit. Why? Because this is how God designed it. Go all the way back to creation. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about men taking leadership in the church. Again, it ties back into creation. And so Paul is making arguments here about husbands and wives' roles in the home, not based on culture. He's not talking about Greco-Roman or Jewish culture. He grounds them in creation, and that's extremely important. Now, I want to go all the way back, because to gain perspective on how the gospel can help us in roles, we got to go way back, all the way to Genesis chapter 3. And I want to take a look at the creation story real quick. You know, God created a perfect world. He said all is good. And then sin enters the world, chapter 3, 1 through 10. They begin to question the word of God. Did God really say? I mean, did God really say that? After all, it's been translated so many times, you can't possibly know what God really said. That's kind of what Satan is saying there in Genesis chapter 3. And Adam, in verse 12, begins to shift the blame. You know this passage. The man said, verse 12, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it. And so here's how sin affects marriage. When marriage begins to fall apart, and it's not all that it was created to be, both parties think the other spouse is the primary offender. And both go through all kind of extreme measures to take the blame off themselves and put it on the other person. Marriage counselors, not even marriage counselors, all of us understand what this looks like. I call this the yeah, but. And it looks like this. Yeah, I admit that I contribute to the problems, but they're the real problem. Or a man says, yeah, sure, I committed adultery and it was wrong, I admit it, but if she was everything God saved her to be, I wouldn't have done that. Or the woman will say, I realize I'm pulling away from him and that's wrong, but he's a really difficult person to live with. That's what we're finding in verse 12 here. Yeah, I know I ate of the tree, but she gave it to me. And so often when sin enters the marriage and we're out of step with God and we're out of step with the gospel, we start to blame other people. We start to pass the buck to the other spouse. Now, let's home in on a passage we've talked about before, and it's verse 16. Now, notice what he says. So the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, here's the phrase, right? Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. Home in on that. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, a lot of people think that that's like a blessing, you know? Wow, the man's going to take the leadership, and the wife's going to, you know, respect her husband and follow his leadership, right? Her desire will be to love her husband, and he's going to be a loving leader. It almost sounds like an Ephesians 5 kind of blessing, doesn't it? Because in Ephesians 5, it says husbands ought to love their wives, wives ought to respect their husband. It sounds like a blessing, but it can't be a blessing. Why? Because it's in the middle of a section where it's called the curse, right? Because of the fall. This is in the middle of a curse. This can't be, whatever 3:16 is saying, it can't be good. It has to be bad. Now, there's only one other place in the entire Bible where this little expression is in the Hebrew is found, and it's one page over. Here it is, Genesis 4:7. And this is where God is talking to Cain. And he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He's about to kill his brother, right? You will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And so here in this little cross-reference, right, what God is saying to Cain is there's going to be a struggle. Sin is trying to master you. You must master sin. Now take that idea of struggle and put it back into Genesis 3:16. God looks at Adam and Eve and says this. He says, your desire is going to be to master your husband, and your husband's desire is going to be to master you. What we're talking about here is the ultimate power play. The ultimate power play. Sin creates the ultimate power play in marriage. As soon as husband and wife fall out of fellowship with God, they fall out of fellowship with each other, and there's this terrible power play that enters the marriage. They're going to manipulate each other. They're going to try to dominate each other. They're going to power play each other. They're going to use unkind words. They're going to withhold intimacy. They're going to do silent treatment. They're going to get angry at each other. The one who makes the most money is going to hold that over the head of the one that doesn't. The one who has the most sex appeal is going to withhold intimacy. There is going to be a constant struggle as to who is going to be the most important person in this marriage. The husband is going to try to intimidate his wife, maybe with his physical presence. The wife might try to master the husband with sarcasm and snarky comments. Your desire will be to your husband. And yet your desire is going to be to try to master her. Sin brings the ultimate power play into marriage. Sin makes marriage all about you. It puts your interest above others. Sin tempts you to take control for the glory of self, not the glory of God. Sin is when you look at your wife and you say, I am the most important person in this marriage. You are here to serve me. Sin creates the ultimate power play. But here's the good news, congregation. Look at Genesis 5. The gospel restores my heart to the spiritual sanity from which it fell. Turn over to Ephesians, and this is the passage we want to get to. You know, when we believe the gospel, when we commit our ways to Christ, we rediscover that spiritual sensitivity that we lost at the fall. Your desire is to put yourself at the center of the relationship, but when the gospel begins to work in a marriage and work in the hearts of individuals, the gospel restores our hearts to that spiritual sanity from which it fell. Notice, chapter 1, God saves us for His glory. Chapter 2, we have been quickened. Chapter 4 talks about putting on and putting off and sanctification. And then we get all the way to chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what the gospel's doing here. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, making melody to the Lord with your hearts. Giving thanks always for everything that God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here, get this. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Isn't that awesome? You know what? Look what happens. They're filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, they minister to each other. Verse 20, they give thanks. And verse 21 says, no longer is each seeking their own interest. Now, they're seeking the interest of another. Not out of obligation, but because they stand in awe of God. The gospel has restored spiritual sanity. Back in chapter 3 of Genesis, right? Husband and wife are going to try to dominate each other. And here in Ephesians 5, because of the power of the cross, they're now going to begin to serve one another. And by the way, I want you to know, here in Ephesians 5, everyone, mark it down, everyone who is filled with the Spirit is seeking the interest of others above self. No one is excluded from this. Now, how does this seeking the interest of others make its way into the family relationship? Well, we could say much here, but here's what it looks like. Verse 22, there's the role of the wife. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we could even extend it down to chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So the gospel is changing every single person in the family. The husband is not going to dominate the wife. He's going to love his wife and lovingly lead her. The wife is not snarky and sarcastic. She is now going to respect her husband and follow that leadership. The children are not trying to gain control over the parents so they can have their own way. The children are submitting and obeying mom and dad. The gospel is restoring the heart. At the fall, they lost this harmony. But in the gospel, God is restoring harmony in the home. I love the story of the demoniac there in the Gospels, and Jesus walks by. The Bible says that there was a man who was throwing himself in the fire, and he was taking his clothes off. And even chains could not hold him. The man is absolutely insane. Can you picture a naked man running around, throwing himself in the fire, and then they try to chain him up, and that doesn't even work. He can break the chains. He's demonic. He's possessed. And then Jesus comes along and rescues the man. He saves the man, and here's what the text says. He was clothed and in his right mind. You got the same picture with marriage. There's backbiting, there's bickering, there's contention, there's manipulation. He physically is trying to intimidate her. She is shaming him with words. They are spiritually insane. But when the gospel enters the picture, they're clothed and in their right mind. The gospel restores the heart to the spiritual sanity from which it fell. And in essence, they're back in their right mind. That's the beauty of this relationship in Ephesians 5. That's the context. Now, let me take these in reverse order if we can. I want to begin with the husband, then move to the wife. So we're going to switch them a little bit. And back in 1 Peter, we spent much more time on the role of the wife. Here, I'll probably spend a little more time on the role of the husband, though we are going to get to both of them. So let's start, first of all, with this role of the husband. What does it mean to be the head of the home? Look at verse 23 with me. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Cross-reference, of course, is 1 Corinthians 11:3 talks about Christ as the head of the wife. This is what we might call loving leadership. Loving leadership. Now, what does it mean that a husband is the head of the home? Some people believe, and they're trying to remove any idea of authority here, they try to say that head means source, like the head of a river. Only it can't be that, because the word head here in the Greek almost never means source. So they're trying to say something like, some people say, like, just as Eve is from the rib of Adam, right? Adam is the source of Eve. So that's just a play here that the wife is, maybe the husband is the source of the wife, but it's probably not that. And if you go back to Ephesians 1, 21 through 23, the same word here, kephale in the Greek, is used, and it most certainly has some kind of authority. Because it says, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and that's talking about Christ. So the word head here most certainly does not mean source. It has the idea of having the most authority in the home. But it can't mean superiority either. Some husbands will use this passage as an excuse to treat their wives like a servant, like she's like one of their children or something. And they assume it means superiority, but it can't be that. And by the way we know that this can't mean superiority is because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul uses the illustration of the Trinity to talk about the role of husband and wife. He talks about the man being the head of the woman, and then he talks about God being the head of Christ. In the Trinity, they are one in essence. There is an equality, but they have different roles, and that's the idea. No one is superior to the other. They're just called to do different things. Headship in the home means that the husband possesses the most authority in the family. He should take the spiritual leadership, the practical leadership, assure his family is actively participating in the life of the church, should take the lead on finances, educational choices for the kids, important decisions. Take the leadership, men. Now, there's two extremes. You know, if we rightly understand you, husband, as a spiritual leader, number one, we got to reject this idea of the passive husband. And number two, we got to reject this idea of some kind of dictatorial husband. Because neither of those is loving leadership. And some of us might fall into that category of passive husband. And that's where you refuse to take the leadership in a home. You surrender your God-given responsibility to someone else in the home. Whether it's your wife, whether it's a child, whether it's a grandparent or something like that. The passive husband is one that does not lift a finger to lead his family before God. All the spiritual decisions are left to someone else. You only participate in the life of the local church by the prompting of your wife. Decisions and education are completely left to the wife. You're not interested in finances. She can take care of that. Discipline of the children, raising them in the nurture and admonition of God. You're passive. You don't have your hand in that at all. You're not taking the leadership. The passive husband leads this vacuum of leadership in the home that somebody is going to come and fill. Several signs that you may be passive in, as a husband. Number one, if you avoid meaningful conversation with your wife about spiritual or life issues, if you duck those, you're a passive husband. If your family doesn't have any kind of family devotion, no kind of God talk in the home, that's a passive husband, guys. If you revert to sarcasm and withdraw from the conversation when your wife or kids are engaging you in a conversation, especially a spiritual one, that's a passive husband. At the other extreme, we have a dictatorial husband. Dictatorial, that's not loving leadership either. Brian Chappell, who wrote a great book on marriage, talks about a time in his life when he was training students for the ministry. And he says he was invited to visit with a couple, he and his wife, and they played this game that required some kind of animated conversation. And soon enough, he realized that this young man's wife wasn't participating at all. It became almost embarrassing and awkward. She just wouldn't speak up. And finally, the young man said that his wife had recently embarrassed him in the company of others. And as a result, they agreed that she should not speak in public unless he, the head of the home, granted her permission. And Chappell, in the next sentence, says, and he was serious about that. Because like you and I, when we read something like that, are you serious? You got to be kidding me. And yet, that's an extreme example. I realize that. That is an extreme example of a dictatorial husband. And I realize it's not always that extreme. But that's one example. What are the marks of a dictatorial husband? Well, let me tell you this. If your wife in any way fears your physical presence when you're around her, that's the mark of a dictatorial husband. Could be. She feels as though she's walking on eggshells when she's in your presence, especially things aren't going your way. Dictatorial. You cannot receive rebuke. You cannot receive confrontation from her. If your wife doesn't feel the liberty to confront you when she feels you're making a poor decision, probably dictatorial. If you're not concerned about what she thinks on important topics, all that matters is your opinion, we may be dictatorial. If you oscillate, listen to me, men, if you oscillate between being very withdrawn one moment and exploding the next moment, probably a mark of dictatorial. Now, let me say this before we go on. One of the temptations that people have is this. Because of the abuse of male leadership, and there is a lot of abuse, I recognize that out there, and I mean by abuse, I mean being passive or dictatorial, we tend to want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I would say this. I would say if you come from a background where maybe you see a lot of passivity or you see a lot of dictatorial, by all means, bail the water out. We want a biblical view, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. It's in the text, and we want to deal with it, and we want to honor God. So the husband here should lead his wife. He should lead his family. Now, how should this be done? Now, listen to me very carefully, men. Leadership in the home is not a virtue. You understand that, right? If someone comes up to me and says, I'm the leader in my home, what do you think of that? I'm going to look back and go, what kind of leader are you? Because leadership is not a virtue. In the Greco-Roman world, all of the men, secular, religious, pagan, all of the men were leaders in the home. The question in the text here is not, is the man leading in the home? The question is, what kind of leader is he? When we hear somebody sing, right? And somebody like me that doesn't have a very good voice, you don't doubt for a minute that I'm singing, but what kind of singing am I doing is the question. When you see a drunk driver on the road, I don't doubt for a minute that he's driving, but it's the kind of driving that we would object to. So leadership in the home is no virtue. There is a kind of leadership that God wants men to have. Now, here it is. Here's the shocker. Okay, number one, a husband should lead spiritually. You know, verse 26 and 27, men, let these kind of verses sink in, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husbands, listen to me. You should be preparing your wife for the most important day of her life, the day she stands before God. Because the Bible says here that Jesus is sanctifying. He's encouraging spiritually. And so it is with husbands. Preparing our wives for the most important day of their life, the day they stand before God. Jesus here puts aside his own interests, leaves glory, and come and ministers to a lost and dying world. And by the way, this is an affirmation of the value of the bride. Because Jesus affirms our value before God. And so we must affirm the value of our wife. You know, a chapel in another part of his book writes about the words from a wife talking about her husband as the head of the home. I'm going to read these to you. And in no way is he justifying her bitterness. But just listen to the words of a wife. After reading the verses we just read, listen to this. She says, I hate him. I hate him because he makes me feel worthless, inadequate, like a non-person, a slave. I can never do anything that made him happy. I always came short of the mark. I was always desperately working to win his approval. I hate him for the crummy way he makes me feel about myself. I don't know whether I will ever get over the hurt he causes in my life. And instead of making his wife feel important, special, precious, valuable, I have a husband there apparently that makes his wife feel worthless. Again, we're not going to justify the bitterness. We all have to answer to God. I realize that. But let's understand her pain here. Crummy, worthless, like a non-person. And so here, Jesus disciples us. He encourages us, spiritually leads us. And so the best we can, we want to spiritually lead our wives. Number two, we should do it lovingly. Lovingly. That's what verse 33 is all about. Let each of you love his wife. What does that mean? Again, that means you as a husband put the interest of the home before yourself. You know, every once in a while I'll talk to a husband and a wife, and I have to do this myself in my own marriage, where you know, there's a conflict on the decision-making, and they want a third party. And a lot of times I'll pull the husband aside, just ask this question. I'll say, in what way does your decision esteem other better than self? What you want to do, which may be the right decision, probably is, okay? In what way are you putting somebody else's interest before your own? If you can't think of a way, a real good way, that that person's interest is being put before yours, at the very minimum, you ought to question your motive as to why you're making that decision. So, lovingly. Story is told by one author, something that occurred in his hometown by the sandbank at the river's edge. And the river dredges regularly in the channel there, and it piles up on the side of the river, these big mounds of sand. And once those mounds dry, you'll have a crust on the outside, and yet the inside is almost completely hollow. And because of that drying process, if a child climbs up on top of the sand there and he cracks through that ridge because of his weight, all the sand from the top kind of pours in on the bottom and fills that hollow space and becomes very dangerous for a child. Well, that's exactly what happened when two brothers raced up a large mound. And when they didn't return home for dinner, the family and the neighbors organized a search. They found the younger brother. And the younger brother, when they came across him, only his head and his shoulders protruded out of the mound. He was unconscious from the pressure of the sand around his body, around his chest. When they pulled the sand away, he was revived, and they said, "Where's your brother?" To which that younger brother looked at the rescuers and said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." With the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother lifted the younger to safety. And I'll tell you, as I think about a story like that, with a similar selflessness, the one who is not ashamed to call us brother makes the ultimate sacrifice for us. And God says, husbands, love your wives. Do not go standing on their shoulders trying to dominate. You seek their interest above yours. Last point, of course, is sacrificially. Verse 25, verse 31 through 33 talks about the sacrifice that God made for us. Verse 25, of course, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Here's the thunder. And gave himself for her. The husband here is surrendering his personal interest for the good of the family, the good of his wife. Means, yes, he's leading, but he's doing it in a sacrificial way. This is that concept, friends, of servant leadership, real servant leadership, the kind of leadership that is not all about you, but all about someone else. Philippians 2 type leadership. When a husband and a wife disagree, again, I ask the question, in what way, if you make this decision, are you setting aside your own interest in esteeming other better than self? And if you don't have a good answer, at the very minimum, you should at least question your motive. Maybe the right decision you're making. I don't know. I'm just saying question it. All right, now to the wife's role. What does it mean when we talk about submission? Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands. Now, what does the word submission mean? What does it mean? And again, if this passage was in a cultural context, we might have cause to say Paul is just talking about the culture here. He's kind of being missional in the culture. But it's not talking about the culture. He appeals to theology here. Down in verse 31, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Paul here, friends, is not concerned about Greco-Roman culture. He's concerned about the will of God on the matter as it ties into creation. So this is a creational idea. And friends, let me say one more thing. When you become a Christian, that doesn't destroy the creation. That restores the creation. And so if in the creation men were leaders and women were to respectfully follow, and there was a harmony and a love there, so it ought to be when we get saved, right? So submission here is a biblical idea, not a cultural one. What does submission mean? Well, the idea means to arrange yourself under. Commentators have used various phrases. A disposition of yielding, voluntary yielding in love, not to exercise authority over. So I would say in its basic form, there's a willingness and even an encouragement for your husband to lead the family. And submission always involves two things, ladies. It involves action and attitude. Just like leadership in the home always involves doing it and doing it with the right heart, submission would be the same. Action. Submit. But remember 1 Peter? He used the word respect, and the same word here is used in verse 33, respect. So again, just as there are two extremes in male leadership, probably we should also mention two extremes in following your husband. Number one would be the duty-driven wife. The duty-driven wife says, I'll do it because I know it's the right thing, but I really don't like this guy too much, you know? The kind of wife that is all action and no heart. Very intent on doing the right thing, but the attitude is far from submission. He makes a decision. She doesn't agree with it. She musters up enough strength to follow him, but inside there's anger and there's bitterness, and maybe even it even boils over to hate. The other extreme is the sentimental wife. The sentimental wife says, well, yeah, in my heart I respect him, but there ain't no way I'm going to follow any decisions he makes. So they have what we might call a heart in the right direction. No, it's really not. Let's assume for a minute it is, but the actions aren't there. There should be action and attitude. You don't want to be a duty-driven wife. You don't want to be a sentimental wife. What does it mean to submit? What is this concept in Ephesians? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, it's compelling. Verse 22. Wives, submit. Submit to your own husbands, get this, as to the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it obviously does not mean your husband is the Lord, right? I mean, there's only one God. We realize that. As unto the Lord means that the act of submission by the wife is not a response to her husband. It's a response to God. In other words, because God, wives, poured himself out to you, because you stand in awe of God, this is one of the ways that you worship God, by submitting to your husband. I don't doubt for a minute, and if every wife in here was honest, and every husband would have to agree, no husband in here is respectable enough, right, where a wife should submit. Because all of us are sinners. All of us like sheep have gone astray. If you're going to wait until you have a perfect husband to submit to you, you're going to be waiting an awfully long time. Notice here, the submission is not a response to the husband. It doesn't say, because he loves you so much, and because he always puts your interests first, because he's a really lovable guy, therefore you ought to submit to him. That's not what the text says. The text says, submit to your husband as unto the Lord, or in response to the gospel in your life. Friends, this is God centered submission. This is God-centered submission. It's a way that you bring glory to God. And friend, you bring much glory to God. Number two, it's comprehensive here. Verse 24. The church submits to Christ, so wives should submit in everything to their husbands. What does that mean, in everything? Well, let's make a couple of qualifications. Number one, we already said it, but let's say it again. Submission is not absolute. We realize that. If a woman is asked to join her husband in sin, she's not obligated to do that. We state that here. A woman should not stand by and do nothing if the kids are being abused. A woman who is abused should know her rights as a citizen and a person and exercise those. A woman whose husband asks her to view pornography with him should be resisted. Submission here is not absolute. We recognize that. Number two, submission does not mean that you agree on everything with your husband. 1 Peter 3, in the passage there, the wife is a Christian, the husband is not. They disagree on a very important thing there. He has one idea about ultimate reality, she has another. And yet Peter says, be submissive to your husband, even in that situation. Submission can't mean that you agree on everything with your husband. Number three, submission does not mean that you leave your brain or your gifts at the altar, right, when you got married. The wife ought to be able to be the husband's number one counselor. She ought to be able to speak into his life. And I think it ought to be careful, it ought to be loving, it ought to be respectful, just as if a husband confronting a wife. But what godly man would not want his wife to help him and counsel him in areas. And also, I'll say this. Ideally, in marriage, a wife is going to explore how to best use her gifts and abilities to the glory of God under the leadership of her spouse. Husbands, good leadership does not squelch the gifts of the wife. Good leadership brings out those gifts in the context of God's will. You know, we hear a lot about Proverbs 31, right? In Proverbs 31, she's buying, she's selling. I mean, that is an extremely gifted woman in Proverbs 31. In Proverbs 31, the gifts of the wife are not suppressed. They're frankly glorified in the marriage. And under his management, under his leadership, the Proverbs 31 woman is maximizing the use of her gifts in the context of God's will for the family. So when you hear about a Proverbs 31 wife, never forget, behind a Proverbs 31 wife is a Proverbs 31 husband who is helping his wife use her gifts to the glory of God. Submission does not mean you check out a life. Submission, and men, this is good leadership. It means you're going to help your wife use her gifts to the glory of God. Submission does not mean, number four, that a wife gets her personal and spiritual strength through her husband, primarily. Yes, we should be encouraging. Yes, we ought to spiritually encourage our wives. But ladies, your spiritual strength is found in God. It's not found in your husband. That 1 Peter 3 wife that doesn't even have a Christian husband, where does she find her strength? She finds her strength in the Lord. You are complete in Him. You are complete in Him. So what does it mean in everything? Paul is saying that submission reaches across the board, not just in ecclesiological matters, not just in the church, but the home, the community, that the wife worships God by following the leadership of her husband in these areas. All right, the last one is this. Let's call it considerate. Considerate. And a strong considerate. Look at the last verse in the chapter. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. That word respect is a word that has the idea of value, priority. And that means this. Ladies, you ought to seek to make your husband your number one human priority. And men, you ought to do the same. Your wife should be your number one human priority. Obviously, God is our number one priority. Number one human priority over your job, over your ambition, over your kids, over your friends, over your finances. Husbands and wives, make each other the number one human priority. If your marriage is better off by you cutting back or taking a different job, you ought to seriously consider doing that. If your marriage, ladies, is suffering because you have a group of friends and they make snarky comments about their husbands and that's tempting you to do the same, you ought to be very cautious about walking into counsel there. Number one human priority. And I would say this, just by way of application, you have much more power in your marriage than you may think. You have much more influence over your spouse than you may think. God designed a marriage relationship where you give each other this priority. And when you don't give each other that priority, it greatly discourages them. But when you do make your spouse the number one human priority, it greatly encourages them. Let me quote an article I heard from years ago. And one man hit the nail on the head. He said this. He said, if your marriage is strong and everything else about you is weak, it doesn't matter. You move out into the world in strength. But if your marriage is weak, but everything else about you is strong, it doesn't matter. You move out into the world in weakness. In other words, if everybody around you thinks you ugly, but your spouse thinks you're beautiful, you feel beautiful. And the opposite is true. If everyone thinks you're beautiful, but the world thinks you're ugly, you feel beautiful. Or rather, if everyone says you're beautiful, but your spouse says you're ugly, you feel ugly. You have to understand that God uses your marriage. You play a greater role in successes and failures, weaknesses and strengths than you think. And by making your spouse the number one human priority, you are encouraging them in a way that, frankly, nobody else in the world can do. And I found this to be the case in my own marriage, where my wife can encourage me in a way that, frankly, nobody else can. I love my dad. My dad, outside of my wife, is my best friend. I talk to my dad like 5 days a week. We text back and forth. He's my buddy, man, you know. But my wife can encourage me in a way that my dad can't. And I love my kids. I love all three of them. They're so dear to me. But, you know, even their encouragement doesn't hit the radar in the way that my wife's encouragement does. I felt this in my own life as a husband. I mean, in ministry, you realize it's not all roses, right? You know, not everything's perfect. And there's days you come home and you've just been beat up. You've been beat up by the world. Maybe you feel like you've been beat up by the church a little bit. And, you know, your spirit is down and you're a little bit discouraged. And you're going through in your mind, you're saying things like, you know, wow, am I doing things right? Am I, you know, God, can you come to my rescue? Can you come to my aid? And you're just struggling. And I walk in my house and there my wife is in the kitchen, or she might be doing something with the kids, or maybe I meet her out at lunch. And she looks back at me and here I am all discouraged. She says, "You're the greatest." And I go, "Yeah, I'm all right. Yeah, you know what I've discovered? She's the only one in the world that can do that. She is the one that God has put into my life where she is to be my number one human priority, and I'm to be her number one human priority. And when that takes place in the home, there is an empowerment, there is a strength, and there is an encouragement, and God intends it to be that way. You play a much greater role in your spouse's successes and failures than you think. And you have a way, when the cutting words come, they're going to come cutting in a way that nobody else could possibly send them. And when the encouragement comes, you're going to encourage each other in a way that nobody else possibly could. That's the importance of making your spouse number one human priority. And to the singles, I say it one more time. This is why you need to commit this to the Lord. This is why you don't go out and marry the first person that you feel sentimental about. This is why you don't let your heart go until you know that person's a Christian and they're walking in the gospel. Because the commitment of marriage is lifetime. You want to make sure you're not just marrying, quote unquote, in God's will. You are marrying somebody that loves the Lord, someone that is controlled by the Spirit, because you want to make sure that the best you can, you're going to enter a marriage. We realize we don't have a crystal ball. We don't understand all things that will take place. But to the singles we say, we want to make sure we're creating the best possible opportunity for Ephesians 5 to function. Where, ladies, you're going to marry a man that loves God and lovingly leads you. And gentlemen, you're going to marry a lady that's going to encourage you and make you a priority instead of tearing you down. Let's close with prayer.